continue. I know you think this will never end, but it will. We're going to get a little more pointed tonight than I'm going to try to be nice. But because after all, you guys are the cream of the crop. It's like preaching to the choir every Wednesday night. But turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, a familiar passage. What we've been talking about, and by the way, if you happen to look online for the messages from Sunday, I did get them on today, okay? They are there. Last time we began looking at a message entitled, We Must Turn Around. And we talked about how easy it is to slip into a mentality that if we just keep busy in God's work, and if we're doctrinally sound and morally pure and we're fighting evil, that automatically means we're in a state of revival. We can, of course, do as the Church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation, do everything right and have a thriving church, and yet if we leave our first love, we're not in a state of revival. We talked about materialism, being on guard against idolatry, talked about the fact that church seems to be growing across America, but the impact on our society is less and less. We've said that before. We talked about the importance of renouncing our idols. We talked about Exodus 32 a little bit and the golden calf incident and things that were included in idolatry in that particular instance. Gave several different points. We're not going to go back over those again. And then we talked about how easy it is for idolatry to turn us back into the world, just like Israel was accused of and indeed were back in Egypt in their hearts. It was a deliberate thing. We talked about the real source of idolatry in a believer is the heart. The heart. Then I finished with this statement. An idol is something or someone other than God who captures our attention, devotion, and affection, or even worship, and to which or for which we are willing to make the greatest sacrifice. And that was under I went the wrong way on that. I got to go back to page one. That was under, I can't even find number one. I see B, where's A? Okay, A was look what happened in Israel, Exodus 32, and we talked about the New Testament speaking of this incident as being recorded for our admonition. And now we're going to look at B, some of the 21st century gods. What are some of the 21st century gods that we are guilty of worshiping? And remember, the reason why we're not seeing revival are many, and these are just some more. All right, some of the 21st century gods. The first one is self, love of self, love of self. 2 Timothy 3, verse number 1, this know also that in the last days perilous times, or some translations have epochs, shall come. Difficult, dangerous times. And the list we're going to look at here in these verses are the first traits of the last days. And some of those are self-centeredness and self-indulgence. Men shall be lovers of them of their own selves. And that's what we listed as one of the 21st century gods, loving self, love of self. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, revilers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, some translations have, without grace, unholy, without natural affection, unloving, heartless would be another description there, truce breakers, false accusers or malicious gossips, incontinent, fierce despisers of those that are good, traitors, treacherous, heady, or reckless, high-minded, conceited, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God, having a form or appearance of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away, or avoid these kinds of people. So one that loves him or herself is one that is preoccupied with our own bodies, our appearance. This has been going on for, 30 years? When I say going on, doesn't mean it didn't exist before, but I mean it's been a big deal since back in the days of some of the old exercise. Nothing wrong with exercise, don't misunderstand me, but where it becomes a kind of a passion that's beyond the norm. Who was that one that went to North Vietnam and sat on a tank, had her Jane Fonda. Remember, she had the exercise videos and star after star after star. Then there was a little fairy boy that Richard Simmons, remember him? Oh, he drove me insane. I was so glad when he vanished. They kind of brought him out. He's not on, I don't think he's on TV anywhere now, but I've heard him interviewed. Loving self. Being seen in the person that says something like this: I have a right to be happy. It doesn't matter what it takes for me to be happy. I don't care if it's a divorce. I don't care if it's neglecting my family. I don't care if it's neglecting church. Love of self manifests itself in one who demands my privacy, my future, my career, my rights, my time. And like women like to say today, those that are pro-death, it's my body. I have a right to choose. Now, you might say, all that sounds to me like a lost person. Well, it probably is in most cases, but there are those that profess to know Christ that are part of the church that believe some of this stuff that I read. I know people in the church that feel like they may not actually believe this, but it appears from the way they conduct themselves that everyone and everything should revolve around me. I should be the center of everything. Considers every decision in light of what's best for me. Now, does that sound like a person that is ready to receive revival from heaven? There are preachers that think everything should revolve around them. They're the star of the show. Love of self also gets us to protect and defend ourselves when our needs are pointed out and we refuse to fess up. As a matter of fact, if we are reproved or rebuked, we may even get mad about it. Instead of being honest with ourselves and making confession and getting it right, instead we blame the one that serves up the meal instead of the cook, which is God himself. We don't want others, or we think somehow we can hide from God that we aren't what we appear to be. Love of self is also at the root of stubbornness, which is as the sin of idolatry. 1 Samuel 15:23. It's my way or no way. Immorality is another major manifestation of loving self. Self-gratification, self-sufficiency, self-centeredness, different facets of the God of self. Now, what does God tell us to do about self? Deny ourselves. Take up our cross and follow Christ. Love of self. Our nation is saturated in it. I mean, it's all right for, you know, I love the term student loan forgiveness. If I borrow $100 off of Bill and I tell him I'm going to pay him by next Sunday, and next Sunday rolls around, I don't pay him the $100, and next Sunday after that, I don't pay him the $100, and next Sunday, 3 years later, I still haven't paid him back the $100. Is that loan forgiveness? Who had to pay the $100? Billy did. Yeah, it came out of his bank account. So he's out $100. So if Oatmeal Brain stands in the White House defying the Supreme Court's decision and says, I'm going to do it anyway, and I'm going to forgive billions of dollars worth of student debt, is it forgiven? Who has to pay it? We do. The taxpayers do. And 39 million Americans have college degrees, and most of those had to pay their way, or a parent or somebody in the family had to pay the way. Do you think they're happy about the fact that now they have to pay for some doctor's son that took advanced basket weaving in some university? Or, you know, there's a lot of degrees that are ridiculous. But those that love themselves say, I'm worthy. I shouldn't have to pay my college. Why should I have to pay it? It's making it hard on me. Even though I'm the one that made the debt and I should be the one to pay it, it's hard. And so I think that somebody else should pay it. And how far should we carry that? What about home loans and what about car loans? I mean, if we're going to pay somebody's debt, I would think it'd be something like somebody that's been overwhelmed with medical bills or something like that. I could kind of see that, but because somebody goes to college and makes $100,000 worth of debt and decides they can't pay it back, it should just be wiped off the slate or have somebody else pay it? Yes, Billy.
Let's say another one. I read in the paper yesterday, World Newsmax, California is continuing to go through this reparations thing, and they're saying every person will get up to $5 million. Anxiously waiting to see the state of California going to complete bankruptcy.
Well, they already are. I mean, they're billions in debt. They had billions surplus 2 or 3 years ago, and now they're way, way, way in debt. And the funny thing about it is there's no Californian who's relative unless they came from another state that was a slave. Yeah. You know, I kind of agree with Bongino on this. I'm all for it. I'm all for reparations. I think that everyone that's for it should divide. Say there's 30 million Democrats in California. I don't know how many people live in California.
Not as many as last year.
But let's just pick a number. 30. Let's say there's 30 million Democrats that are for this. I would just divide it by 30 million and send each one of them. Yeah, and all the ones that are not for it, they don't have to pay anything. What do you think of that idea? I agree with it. There should be reference. That would stop it really fast. Really fast.
I just read that Sylvester Stallone moved his family from California to Florida.
Yeah, he had a house in Florida already, and he had a meeting with the kids. He said, we're moving out of this state. Oh, yeah. They're losing a lot of business. Well, look what they lost when Elon moved out of there. Number two, lovers of pleasure. Lovers of pleasure more, some translations have, rather than lovers of God. I got a tickle in my throat again. I don't know about you, but I think it's pretty evident. I gotta put a cough drop. If I start turning blue, or the purple like the color of this paper, you know I suck that thing down my windpipe. Okay?
Scott will give you back to mouth. Oh, yeah.
Please push
CPR. And we got the
AED.
How many years
does
it expire?
Yeah, it'll probably go. It'll be like getting hit with a 9-volt battery.
Yeah.
All right. Lovers of pleasure. I don't know if you've noticed, but I think our nation has turned into a pleasure-crazy nation. Now, we can say, well, that's the world. They're lost. They don't know any better. But there's really not a whole lot of difference between the pleasure-loving church and the pleasure-loving world. I mean, look at what the church does to try to get people in the door. A lot of it's centered around pleasure, the desires of the flesh. There's no limit to the sacrifice we'll make to this God. When it comes to church, there are a lot of reasons, excuses why we can't come to church. But it's amazing that when it's something pleasurable, there is nothing to keep us away. Remember back not too many years ago, if a public school had a sporting event, did they ever have it on Sunday? No. Then they started having it on Sunday, but they had it later in the afternoon. And then it gradually crept closer and closer to church time until finally Christians actually had to make a choice. Is it going to be a sporting event or is it going to be church? And most of the time, guess what wins? Because we are pleasure crazy. So then we'll cry out to God and say, God, our nation's going to hell in a handbasket and we need revival. How come you're not sending a revival? And God will say, well, you kind of love yourself a whole lot and I think you're kind of in love with pleasure. The thing about the God of pleasure is it's never satisfied. It's never satisfied. If we have the mindset that it's pleasure above all else, we're not going to be satisfied. Churches like to feed this God. We draw the biggest crowds by better entertainment, celebrity speakers, maybe a more comfortable pew or chair, punctual services. And of course, you got to have a full schedule of fun activities in order to keep especially young people interested. As a matter of fact, it's important that you have a youth group and entertain the kids while they're teenagers, so that way when they graduate from high school and there's no more activities, they can quit church, which is what happens 85 to 90% of the time. Because we entertain them rather than taught them. I don't have anything against games. I don't have anything against youth groups if they're Bible-based. I don't have anything. There's nothing wrong with doing things with the kids, fun things. But if that becomes kind of the central and the Word of God is out here and it's based mainly on fun and games, then once they don't have the fun and games, you fed that appetite for pleasure for years and taught the kids that church is all about fun and games. And then it comes time for them to sit in a service and forget about it. It ain't happening. Fred and I went to a meeting, not the last one, but the first one we went to, back in, I think it was in fall sometime, October maybe. And the pastor of the church that sponsored the meeting and held the meeting, had lunch afterward, he gave about a 30 to 40 minute message. And it was basically his opinion on how the church should run. And he came down real hard on Children's Church. He said, we don't do that here. We're all together. We're a family. We should all be in the service together. And I know where he was coming from. I've heard that before. But Children's Church, the purpose of Children's Church, number one, is to teach a child as a child. Because if I sat in a service and had someone preach to me, kind of like Kamala Harris speaks to people like they're little children, it's kind of offensive. You know, an adult wants to be taught like an adult, correct? So a child, of course, is on a different level. Now, I'm not saying the child can't sit in a service and get something out of it. We always made sure when I pastored other churches and we had Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, there was always one service where the kids were in the service. Because I think it's good. But Children's Church is to teach a child how they are to act when they go to church. Barbara always made sure that she taught them how to give. They took a little offering. She taught them, you know, basically got them prepared so that when they went into seventh grade and they sat in a service, it wasn't like they were in a foreign land. She would even, when she had a bigger children's church, would have kids be ushers and take an offering. You know, teaching what church is all about. See, the Lord agree. That's like the thunder of approval. What's wrong with the biblical mandate? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ. What about preaching and programs that build the spirit and discipline the flesh? Fasenfeld said this, we've been pampering and indulging our flesh so long that we forget why we're here. Now, I'm not talking about our church. I don't think we do a lot of flesh pampering, do we? Though I'm sure we're guilty to some degree. Revelation 4:11, last part of the verse, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And as Vance Havner said, primary purpose in life is not to be happy, but to be holy. And as we're happy, as we're holy, more than happy, nothing wrong with happiness, but holiness has to come first. We are to bring pleasure to God by seeking to honor and glorify Him. And we're talking about glorifying God in the church hour. We got, I think, two more sermons on the glory of God. Created things don't bring lasting pleasure. Psalm 16:11, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So our first two 21st century gods, love of self, love of pleasure. Number three, love of money. Love of money, 1 Timothy 6. First Timothy 6, 9 and 10. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts or desires, which drown or plunge men into destruction and perdition, or into ruin and destruction, like Judas and Achan and Simon. Thought he could buy the power of the Holy Spirit. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And it's through this craving, by the way, that many have been led astray, which while some coveted, I have a little note from our study in 1 Timothy, like an animal on a spit, they have pierced their own souls. Some coveted after. They have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows, with many griefs. So many who have become eager for money have wandered from the faith. The God of love of money drains us of spiritual vitality and lowers our sensitivity to God. Our focus is shifted from God to the accumulation of things and money, and it then gets a lot of our time and our effort and focus. Now, there's nothing wrong with money. I know a lot of folks in the world love to misquote verse 10. They say money's the root of all evil. No, it's not. Money's inanimate. It's just an object. It's a thing. But the love of money, where we fix our attention on money and things and not on spiritual riches that money can't buy, it can become a real albatross around our neck. Many a pastor has been ruined by getting their hand in the till and end up out of ministry because of love of money. Which leads us back to a word that's key in the Christian life, and that's priorities. Priorities. And to go along with that, we might ask ourselves tonight, what is my obsession? What am I obsessed with? We can become obsessed with planning for retirement. I'm still planning. And don't prepare for the rapture. We have to diligently guard against the love of money. In Luke chapter 12, you will recognize this verse, verse 15. Chapter 12, verse 15. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Hebrews 13, 15, let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So you got to be real careful about the love of money and things. God gives us things to enjoy. He's a great God. He blesses us. He gives us, many of us, more money than what most people in the world could even dream of. You can tell a lot about a man or a woman by even looking at their checking accounts or their charge card accounts and see where the money goes and what kind of sacrificial giving is done to the Lord. Number four, love of the world. Love of the world, another danger, another God that is so prevalent in the 21st century, even in the church, is loving the world. And there's many warnings in the Bible. We've looked at them before. This is not anything new. I understand that. But as it relates to our desire for revival, if we continue on the path of these things that we're talking about tonight, we can't expect God to reward us with a revival. But there's no other hope. There's no other hope for the church. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 10, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. According to Colossians 4:14, Paul had been in fellowship with Demas, and now he fell in love with the world, the system of the world, the ways of the world, the philosophy of the world. And we see this all the time now, where churches are battling with issues that are clear violations of the Word of God and still make it a matter of debate whether the church should allow these things to come in its doors. It's tragic. One of the better known passages, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, love not the world. And John is talking there about the system. Neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And those are the three traps of the devil's world system. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. How much we love the world takes away from how much we love God. It's hard to do the will of God when our minds and hearts are consumed with the things and the ways of the world, and we lose the joy of the Father's presence when we fall in love with the world. It's amazing how often even believers, or professing believers, live as though they're never going to die. Think about that. just kind of go along with everything in the world. Add a little religion, add a little church. But basically, the love is not for God, it's for the world. Living for the here and now at the expense of taking thought for the hereafter. Exalting comfort and convenience over living a life, a godly life for the glory of God. Too lazy to take up the cross, no desire to develop Christ's character. Instead, clinging to enticements of the world and the philosophies of this world, which are so anti-God, and it's getting worse. Worse and worse and worse. Idolatry, like any sin, costs. 3,000 lives were lost in the golden calf incident. God promised them provision. He promised them power. But now he said they would have to go on without his presence. If we are embracing any of these sins that we talked about tonight, the result will be discontentment, even depression, disillusionment, loving self, loving pleasure, loving money, loving the world, chokes spirituality and leaves us vulnerable to lust and physical appetites. Jesus said very clearly, we can't love God and love the things of the world. There's no question the things we truly love and the things we truly worship are going to control us. James 4:4 is another, I believe that's a treasure path verse. I used to have it memorized. I forget how it starts. James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Unfaithfulness to God, friendship of the world leads to eventually loving the world. You start out kind of rubbing shoulders with the world. You get to kind of like it a little bit. And then before you know it, you fall in love with the world. As our love for the world grows, our love for Christ decreases. Can't love God and mammon. That's what Jesus said. Can't love God and riches. You can't love God and the world. Something has to go. So what do? It's pretty obvious. We repent, confess our sin, if we're guilty of any of these, and turn from them. But often we will do anything but admit our sin. We just don't want to believe that we could be guilty of any of these things. Aaron was indifferent. Exodus 32, the golden calf incident. He was indifferent. He passed the blame to the people. Moses was angry and he acted swiftly. He destroyed the calf. It got ground into powder. Remember that? I mean, he didn't break it up in chunks and throw it in a trash bag. No, he ground that bugger right down to nothing because he wouldn't tolerate even a hint of idolatry because God won't tolerate it. There's got to be a reason why we don't see revivals anymore. Something is wrong. Even the largest churches don't see revival. Now, I know there's some that say there's been revivals. Not like in yesteryears, no way. So we repent and turn from idols. Also, we restore God to first place. Will God share his glory with any man? God's not going to be second place. Yes, we should remove our idols, but we shouldn't stop there. Our love must be given back to God. We have to come back to our first love, Jesus Christ, consciously setting our hearts on Him. And then we must ask ourselves something like, what am I really living for? And then we can add to that and say, well, that which I am living for, am I willing to die for it? Time is fleeting. What is our life? It's even a vapor, a puff of steam or smoke that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Time is short. Eternity is kind of long, isn't it? Eternity is forever. So it's kind of silly when you just think of it logically for the child of God to live for today as though we're going to live on this planet forever. And keep that in mind again with family members and friends and acquaintances that are lost and you're scared to death. I know I mention this a lot because it's on my heart. And you're scared to death to say anything because you might get offended or get mad. I would rather have my loved ones mad at me and I go to heaven, and if they should happen to die and go to hell, of course, before that, they stand before the great white throne judgment. And we're going to be there witnessing that. And I don't want somebody to go through that line and turn and look at me and say, why didn't you ever tell me? Or why did you let me get away with it? Why did you act like everything was great when it wasn't? I would rather have them mad now. If it I don't want them to be mad, but if it has to be that way, rather than let them go ahead and live their lives and I live my life and they die and go to hell because I was afraid to hold their feet to the fire. Better to do it now. Questions or comments? Anybody? We finished another chunk. We're getting closer. We're getting closer.
The whole crux is like the very first one you said. So if you look back, what caused the Tower of Babel? What caused that whole incident? That was man trying to elevate himself above God.
Yeah. And what's sad is the whole church should have been here to hear it.
Well, we've been conditioned to the point where, if you have a problem, you can do it, get this book with self-help and blah, 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 and all that stuff, and so you self-reliant.
Yeah.
And you get this sort of mantra of self-reliance. You can do anything if you put your mind to it, that kind of thing. And that is the biggest crock of baloney, I think, inside of it.
Well, look what happened about, I'd say probably... 40 years ago now, when there was a rise in Christian psychologists and psychiatrists that took really the basic tenets of secular psychology and Christianized it. Dobson is one of those. Dobson has some good stuff, don't get me wrong. But a lot of his stuff is Christianized secular humanistic psychology. Not just him, there's a lot of men and women that have written. I've got a whole volume, a very large volume from, and I forget his name, it was other authors beside him. He's still around. I think Timothy Clinton, you heard of him? Not related to president. But he started an organization, the Association of ACCS, I used to be a member of it. It was basically you get approved for as a counselor. You let them know what credentials you have, what schooling you've had or whatever. And they give you, I got it somewhere, I'm sure, a certificate that said that I was approved by the ACCS or whatever it is, some kind of Association of Christian Counselors. Anyway, and a lot of that stuff in those books is just I don't want to say Dr. Spock, but kind of, you know, far out stuff. All right, let's stand together. Be dismissed in a word of prayer. Thank you for coming. You are the cream that has risen to the top of the church. Yeah. Really, Becca, look. Don't they look creamy? All right. Scotty, pray, would you please?
Father God, we thank you for the time we had to spend here tonight, spending your word. We pray, Father, that you would help us to rid ourselves of these idolatrous loves that we no doubt have in some shape or form. Father, we desperately ask for revival. I pray that you
yes, God.
Put on our hearts what we need to do as individuals and as a church to bring that about. Thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name.
Amen.